If you have your Bible with you, let's go ahead and open up again to 2 Samuel chapter 22. Oops, that didn't work out like I wanted it. And here David says, "With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you will show yourself blameless." Jeremiah, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? Amen. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. What a promise. Amen. So God deals with people according to their attitudes and their actions. Again, this is kind of a, I think if we were to, hold this, what I'm sharing with you tonight, up with what we shared with you this morning, and with what Andy shared this morning, you're going to see this. It's thematic in that the Holy Spirit is trying to show us here that without Him, we can do nothing. Amen. So, the truth and the fact is elaborated on clearly in the New Testament of what's being said here. We can see clearly the roots of this truth in David's life. For example, when it comes to mercy, David, well, he showed a lot of mercy when it came to Saul, for example, when he spared his life on at least two different occasions. So we see that the Lord, as a result, was merciful to David. Now, notice what it says. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you will show yourself blameless. There's one of the first promises that you're going to see as you read the New Testament is found in the book of Matthew with the Beatitudes. There's several promises actually there. When he says these words, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And that's Matthew 5 and 7. Again, the principle of showing mercy and how that mercy begets mercy is also described in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." In other words, because we're not under the law, we are under the law of liberty. He set us free from the law of sin and death, but we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. However, it says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. How quick we are to be merciless, aren't we? You know? And yet it's the one thing that the Lord says, if you show mercy, you're going to receive mercy. Justice is getting what you deserve. We all deserve death as far as that goes. But mercy is not getting what you deserved. And Micah, he describes God's character concerning mercy, how he delights in it himself, and he wants his people to delight in it as well. It should be a part of our character as it is God's. Micah 7, verse 18. This is why the Lord is able to forgive the nation of Israel and to restore them. It says, "Who is a God like unto you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever." Why? Because he delights in mercy. Now, I'd ask you this evening, you know, that many of you have had people do you wrong. Many of you had, and some of us, you know, have a short wire, you know, where, you know, or a quick fuse, you know, in that it doesn't take much to set us off, you know, and it's those times that you need to recognize mercy. you know, and let the things go. Because if you don't, again, they will be detrimental to you in the long run. In the short run, you know, you're not going to prosper, you know, but in the long run, when you stand before God, if you've been merciless, He's going to be merciless to you. There's a brother that I you all know that I highly respect him, and I love his illustrations. And Tony Evans, he shares a testimony. He said, "One time I was in such a hurry going somewhere to serve the Lord that I got pulled over by a police officer for speeding." He said, "Now, Pastor Evans, you know that you're not supposed to be going this fast." I said, "I am so sorry. I am wrong, and I deserve a ticket." Well, then mercy kicked in. The officer said that he wouldn't give me a ticket. He didn't give me what I deserved, but he cautioned me to be careful with my speed. Now, I figured that since I had just left a policeman, I didn't have to worry about another one for a while. I hoped no one would show up, and I hopped on my accelerator and trying to hurry up and to get to my destination. I just experienced mercy. I had just been relieved from justice. But it doesn't take long to forget mercy. I went back to almost the same speed. 1.5 miles later, another policeman pulls me over for speeding again. I got ready to plead again like I did the last time. And he comes to tell me I'm speeding, and I start my appeal to him for mercy. And it looked like I was going to get mercy twice in the span of 1.5 miles. That is, until the first policeman came by. You see, God has a way of making justice catch up with us when we don't appreciate mercy and when mercy is taken for granted. And folks, that is so true. I mean, that's a kind of a cute little story, but there's such truth in it, you know, because it goes right along with what the Word of God has to say. Mercy, you know, God will be merciful to the merciful. So we need to be careful not to not appreciate God's mercy, because Scripture makes it clear that He will be merciless to those who take advantage of His mercy. He will judge. One of the most well-known verses of Scripture that deal with this is when Jesus, talking to His disciples and the folks who were following Him, explaining the kind of mercy that God expects, He used this story to show them what He expects of them and us. Matthew 18, verse 23 to 35. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment would be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' But he would not. But when he threw him into prison till he paid the debt, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and they told the master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if you, each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespass." One of the things that we mentioned this morning is that it is the Holy Spirit's job to convict and judge our brothers and sisters, right? It's not our job. Our job is to love and to forgive. You know, and you're not always going to feel like it. But again, this is where we have to remember that it starts with the decision. And the feelings come later on. But it starts with that decision. The attitude of every believer, I believe, is should be, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 2. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. You see, as we study this, especially in the New Testament, Jesus had a lot to say about mercy. And again, he shared a parable with us that was designed to cause us to think about how merciful we really are. Because the fact is, we fall far short. And it was not only that parable, but there's another one that I want to share with you. But I found an illustration that I think describes the kind of mercy that we are to be showing. And this one is was shared by a brother named Gordon MacDonald in one of his sermons. But he shares his testimony about getting on this flight with his wife. And they were flying to Boston. He said, we were seated almost at the back of the airliner in the two aisle seats across from each other. As the plane loaded up, a woman with two small children came down the aisle to take the seat right in front of us. And behind her, another woman. The two women took the A and C seats, and one of the children sat in the middle seat. The second child was on the lap of one of the other women. So I figured that these two mothers traveling together with their kids, that there were two mothers traveling together with their kids, and I hoped that the kids wouldn't be noisy. Well, the flight started, and my prayer wasn't answered. The two children had a tough time. The air was turbulent. The children cried a lot. Their ears hurt. It was a miserable flight. I watched as these two women kept trying to help and to comfort these children. The woman at the window played with the child in the middle seat, trying to make her feel good and paying a lot of attention to her. I thought, well, these women get a medal for what they're doing. But things went downhill from there. As we got towards the last part of the flight, the child in the middle seat got sick. Next thing I know, she was losing everything from every part of her body. The diaper wasn't on tight, and before long, a stench began to rise from the cabin. It was unbearable. I could see over the top of the seat that indescribable stuff was all over everything. It was on the woman's clothes. It was all over the seat. It was on the floor. It was one of the most repugnant things I have seen in a long time. And I watched as the woman next to the window patiently comforted the child and tried her best to clean up the mess and to make something out of a bad situation. The plane landed, and we pulled up to the gate. All of us were ready to exit the plane as fast as we could. The flight attendant came up with paper towels and handed them to the woman in the window seat and said, here, ma'am, this is for your little girl. To which the woman said, this isn't my little girl. Aren't you traveling together? No, I've never met this woman and these children before in my life. And suddenly I realized that this woman had just been merciful. A lot of us would have just died in this circumstance. But she found the opportunity to give mercy. She was, in the words of Christ, the person who was the neighbor. Amen. Truly the neighbor. Now verse 27 says, with the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. This is Second Samuel chapter 22, verse 27. With the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. Again, we contrast this with one of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 and 8, which says, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Now, David was faithful to the Lord, and the Lord was faithful to him. He was single-hearted when it came to serving God. He was not sinless, as we know. No man or woman is. But he was blameless in his motives and and his loyalty to the Lord. And in that sense, his heart was pure. So David, he wasn't like Saul. You see, Saul, he was had kind of a perverse heart. He never submitted to the will of God. Even Jesus, remember, he said, Father has two sons. He says to the one son, go and do such and such. And the one says, no, I'm not going to do it. But then later repented, went and did it. And then he said to another son, go such and such. He says, I go. But then he didn't go. He said, which one did the will of his father? Well, the one who went, of course. You know, Saul was one who said, okay, I'm going to go, but didn't do it. You know, and he was devious. He claimed to be doing the things that he was doing for God, but he always had an ulterior motive. Mostly it's because of his pride, and he wanted to take credit for everything. He was puffed up. Now, it's interesting that the NIV says, to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. And I think that's a good reminder that walking by faith should be without scheming. It should be without excuses. And again, these were two practices that Saul excelled in. The King James Version translates the word devious as forward. The word comes from the root word, which means wrestle. David, he didn't fight against God or wrestle against God's will. But again, Saul did. And that's why David was exalted, but Saul was abased. You see, to the devious, God will debase. Again, this should remind us of Jacob. For example, you know, before Jacob, before he had a conversion, he was called Jacob, which means in the very literal paraphrase translation, dirty, rotten snake. Heel grabbers, what the meaning of his name is. He was a schemer, a conniver. But Jacob had an encounter with God that would make him have no more excuses. He couldn't be shrewd with God any longer. He had to be honest with God. And the Bible says that he wrestled with God, and in the process, he was humbled. To revive at that place where we can be pure of heart, there needs to be humility. We talked about that this morning. Set aside our way, because those things that are our way are born out of our pride. But whenever we seek to do His will, and only His will, that is humility. That brings us to verse 28, where it says, you will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, or the prideful, that you may bring them down. A couple of the verses of Scripture that I shared this morning, 1 Peter 5, verse 5 through 7. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon Him, because He cares for you. And like we said, this is the real reason why many people become prideful in the first place, is because they begin to believe what Andy was talking about this morning. You know, they get their eyes off of true faith, and they get their eyes upon, you know, the remedy of man. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then, of course, we shared James chapter 4, verse 10. But I want to share the verses that are after, 11 and 12. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. For he who speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? You see, this is why mercy is so important, and why to have a humble heart and a pure heart before God is so important. David was humbled. He was broken before the Lord. Again, Saul promoted himself and put himself first. The New Living Translation puts it this way. You rescue those who are humble, but your eyes are on the proud to humiliate them. Hannah Remember, she wrote a song too in the first part of 1 Samuel, and she touched on this theme also in her song. In verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." Amen? 1 Samuel 2, verse 7 through 8 says, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust, and He lifts the beggar from the ash heap. So set them among princes, and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them." Again, you look at Saul. When he began his reign, he stood a head and shoulders above everybody else. And yet you find that God humiliated him. At the end of his life, he ended up bowing his head in the house of a witch. And he would literally end up committing suicide on the battlefield, which was an abomination. And remember Paul's admonition from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." You know. So, contrastly, David started small, but he fell on his face in submission to the Lord, and the Lord lifted him up. Again, Saul lifted himself up, but eventually fell on his face in humiliation. And so the lesson for us here is this: God is always faithful to His character and to His covenants. And knowing the character of God is essential to knowing and doing the will of God for each and every one of us. David knew God's covenant, so he understood what God expected of him. The character of God and the covenant of the foundation are the foundations for the promises of God in our lives. And if we ignore His character and His covenant, we will never be successful in claiming His promises. This is why we must hold on to these things that are written here in 1 Samuel. David goes on now and starts a new stanza in this song. And then he glorifies God as he recognizes how God helped him and enabled him during all those difficult years in the wilderness when he's being chased by Saul and when he's running from his enemy. In verse 29 he says, "You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness." And so we see here the image of a burning lamp that can refer to God's goodness and basically keeping people alive and protecting them. For example, whenever you're in the darkness, you can't see if there's anything there that's going to hurt you or harm you. Job 18, verse 5 and 6 says, "The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out." And then Job 21 and 17 it says, "How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them, and sorrows God distributes in His anger." There's nothing more dark than to be separated from God for eternity. Matter of fact, the Scripture refers to it as outer darkness. Jesus is the one who lights the lamp of everyone who comes into this world. That's what it tells us in the book of John, first chapter. And as we studied 1 and 2 Samuel, clearly we see David's life. It was in constant danger. It was in constant danger that his light, his lamp, would be put out. But God kept the light kindled. Amen. And as we shared last week, that burning lamp, it also can speak of the king's reign and the promise of the light of the world who is coming through the seed of David. Remember, last week we shared with you 2 Samuel 21 and 17. It said, "Now Abishai the son of Zerah came in to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. And the men of David swore to him, saying, You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Again, I think that is prophetic of the fact that the Messiah would come through. They were referring to David as that, but it literally, in true sense, the light of Israel would be the Messiah. God also gave David light or illumination, and He revealed His will and His word through the prophets and through the Urim and Thummim. And Saul, however, didn't seek the Lord. He made his own decisions. But David sought the Lord during the dark days of that wilderness experience. The dark days where he even dwelled in the caves where it were dark. And David would say this in Psalms 27 and 1. A psalm of David, "The Lord is the light of my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" I think that when we find ourselves in dark times and in dark troubles and what have you, that's a good verse of Scripture to remember. Amen. And whenever we quote that and have a heart of faith and believe it, I believe that light becomes more intense and we begin to see our way through. Again, Tony Evans shares this illustration. He said, "One morning I got up at 3:30 a.m. and I decided not to turn on the light. Now there's a light right next to me on my nightstand. But I decided not to turn that light on. I figured that I knew the bedroom, I knew where things were, so I didn't need the light. I figured I could just make my own way in the darkness, and I didn't need to turn the light on. However, in the middle of the floor were some shoes I left out there the night before. I don't know how many times I've been told not to leave my shoes on the floor and to put them away. So there they were in the middle of the floor, and I had no light to see them sitting there. As far as I was concerned, there was no shoes in the middle of the floor, and I was all right. I knew how many steps it would take to make it to the light to turn it on. I knew my room. I'd been living there for a lot of years. A few minutes later, I tried to pick myself up off the floor after stumbling, tripping, and doing James Brown over the carpet. Because I tripped over my own shoes, I was reminded that when things are dark, you don't see things as clearly as they really are. You may think that you're okay. You may think that you're You may think you're okay when you're really not okay. You may think you're fine when you're not fine. You may think that you know what you're doing when you don't know what you're doing, all because you are trying to do your thing in the dark. If I would have just turned the light on, I would have had no problem going through the house, and I wouldn't have gone through those issues. I wouldn't have had to face all these problems because the light would have revealed something was wrong in the middle of the floor. And folks, we have the light of God's Word. And as we study the light of God's Word, He gives us light to be able to see and find our way. David learned this, and he learned, again, Micah also, he learned this. Because when he said this, I think you all can relate to this, when Micah said in Micah 7, verse 8 through 10, it says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then she who was my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will see her, and now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets." Stars, they show up at night. They burn bright all the time. However, we can only see them at night when the darkness is around. Christians are to be unhindered light in a generation of people that are preferring darkness. In order to get us to shine, God many times allows situations in which, by reflecting His will and His perspective and His viewpoint, that we provide light to this crooked and perverse generation. Now, Isaiah 49 and 6 says, "Indeed, He says, 'Is it a small thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, and you shall be my salvation to the ends of the earth.'" This is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that He's raised up Israel, but He's given the church to be the light also, as we are one with Him. Philippians 2 and verse 15 tells us very clearly that we're to be a light. It tells us that you may become blameless and harmless children without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we're to shine as lights. Jesus himself, before he left, though, he left this admonition. Take heed that that light that's within you be not darkness. What did he mean by that? There's a lot of people who are religious, claiming to be light, but in fact they are dark. We need to be the real deal. People need to see the true light of God in us. And as we live and reflect his light amongst them, you see. So you see, in these songs that David's singing, these verses of these songs, there's a lot of theology that we need to grasp hold of. You know, and these are things that most of us already know, these things. But it's nice to go back and look into these songs that even in the Old Testament, even in the songs and some of the most obscure stories, there's lessons of faith there for us to grasp hold of. Blessed are you if you do it. You know, it's one thing to sit here and just listen to it, but it is another thing altogether to put it into application. And that's our challenge. That's our struggle. So I encourage you not to just be a hearer of the word, but a doer of it, you know, and not just, and take heed that that light that's within you be not darkness. Any questions or any thoughts concerning tonight's lesson?